As we just sang of God, God's voice booming like thunder, roars, and lightning's glare. Well, let's pay attention to how these last chapters of Elihu's speech prepare us for the Lord speaking in the following chapters, as well, likely well-known ending to the book of Job, where the Lord finally answers Job out of the storm. And very much as we get into chapter 37, you'll notice in the background the language of thunder and clouds and storm coming up even in Elihu's speech. Just picture Elihu speaking to Job, and in the background the thunder and the storm building and coming towards them. They may hear the sound of thunder in the distance, the sound of rain falling as it comes. So let's listen to God's word as we find it in Job 36, verses 22, and then on to the end of chapter 37. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him, or said to him, "You have done wrong"? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God beyond our understanding? The number of his years is past finding out. He draws up the drops of water which distill as rain to the streams. The clouds pour down their moisture and abundant showers fall on mankind. Who can understand how he spreads out the clouds, how he thunders from his pavilion? See how he shatters his lightning about him, bathing the depths of the sea. This is the way he governs the nations and provides food in abundance. He fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. His thunder announces the coming storm. Even the cattle make known its approach. At this, my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen! Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, "Fall on the earth," and to the rain shower, "Be a mighty downpour," so that all men he has made may know his work. He stops every man from his labor. The animals take cover. They remain in their dens. The tempest comes out from its chamber, the cold from the driving winds. The breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters his lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge? You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind, can you join him in spreading out the skies, hard as a mirror of cast bronze? Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak, but any man asks to be swallowed up? Now no one can look at the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? I hear some of you may have put your Bibles away. This may be a good afternoon to keep them open, just saying. We have a lot to cover, and I will admit I might have chewed off a little bit too much. But we're working through it this afternoon in trying to cover what Elihu is saying here. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're almost through the book of Job, almost at the final chapter is probably the most well-known of all the chapters in Job, the first couple and the last couple, where the Lord himself is going to speak in this powerful and direct way. And these are beloved chapters, but they may also leave us wondering. Maybe one of the questions you've had as we've been going through the book of Job is look, we have an extraordinary book of this extraordinary man, Job, extraordinary suffering that we know has a very heavenly reason for it. And then it's going to end, and it has this amazing, but it has a very extraordinary resolution. The Lord himself is going to speak from a storm to Job. And we may find that comforting, beautiful. We may get the message of it, or not. We may struggle with that. I think for all of us, regardless, the question kind of comes up like, so how does this apply to our situations? How does the relationship of Job and God translate to our relationship with one another? Maybe in particular, think about how does the book of Job teach us how rightly to encourage or correct one another? Because we've looked at how the friends give us a bad example. So what are we supposed to do? Or what would a right response look like to someone like Job? And this is where Elihu steps in. True, only the Lord himself is going to bring the final word to Job in the last chapters. It is, as I put in the theme, Elihu that prepares the way for Job to listen to the Lord. And it's the way that Elihu prepares the way that will provide us with some thoughts, some considerations for how we may encourage one another to listen to the Lord. Someone may ask you, when they're in deep hurt, deep suffering, or in a deep trial, they may ask you, why is this happening? You can't answer that. Like, we can't. And that's fine. We can be there. We can pray with someone. We can comfort them with the gospel. But what are some things that we do know? What are maybe some things that we are likely, like Job, to forget even in our own suffering, that we need others to remind us of? And that, in this way, this message this afternoon is for all of us. Not simply if you're thinking of someone else who's suffering, or someone you want to encourage, or someone who you maybe realize, I have to maybe correct. But this is for all of us. Because one of the things that the book of Job shows is that when suffering comes, it's necessarily going to challenge our theology. And you can try in the moment when you're suffering and in pain and have all of these questions to try to piece your theology together. That generally doesn't work. Yes, it is a crucible, and the Lord may work mightily there. But it's really helpful to have some things very, very clear beforehand. And the words of Elihu help us with that, of getting that clear. What are things that Elihu points Job towards as he prepares the way for the resolution that is to come? Well, let's listen to the words of Elihu as he prepares the way for the Lord. Now, before we can get into it, there is one thing that we need to clear up. And that is the question, how are we supposed to read the words of Elihu? If you've done any research in the book of Job, if you've maybe read a study Bible and maybe some pointers as to important points of how to read the book, you may have a very different take on the verses and the chapters that we're reading this afternoon than the one that you'll hear this afternoon from me. And the reason is because Elihu is quite debated. And the reason that he is debated and his speech is debated is quite understandable. He's mentioned here, he goes off into these chapters, into four different speeches, but then he's not heard of again. We don't get the Lord's direct judgment of saying, yeah, listen to Elihu, he spoke really well of me. or the reverse of don't listen to Elihu because he also was wrong. So many may just read Elihu and say, wow, this sounds a lot like the other three friends. Obviously, he is condemned with the friends as well. He doesn't seem to provide any knockout answer or to give Job the insight we have from the first chapters of why he's actually suffering. So it's not surprising that if you have looked at a study Bible that says, well, you know, maybe just ignore Elihu and go straight to the Lord's answer. Or if you've looked at sermon series that they're like, yeah, we'll skip Elihu and we'll go straight to the Lord's answer itself. As if Elihu is ignored as a repetition or maybe irrelevant. But I hope you notice that as we read even just parts of these chapters, and particularly the introduction, Elihu is not presented or brought forward as someone who's irrelevant. I mean, the start of chapter 32 is key. It's very clearly we're getting into the last part of the book. As previously, there's a bit of a prose section setting the stage before we get into the dialogue, into the conversation. And Elihu is introduced, this whole new character, and we learn from it that Elihu has been listening. And he's been listening, and he's been patiently waiting. He's heard Job, and he's heard the friends. And the whole time he's thinking, yes, the friends will be able to answer Job, right? They will be able to talk with him and give him wisdom. But as he listens, and as he listens, he's frustrated. He's frustrated with Job, because Job is only concerned with his own righteousness. And he's frustrated with the friends, because they have not been able to answer Job. So he's patient no more. When Job ends, it's his time to speak. And he's certainly not a nobody. He receives this lineage, we know, of his father and grandfather. And then he just speaks. He gets four speeches unanswered, uninterrupted, to make his case. And at the end, hopefully you notice how beautifully it starts to then ask these questions of Job that the Lord will take over and then present to Job in the final chapters, which we hope to look at next week. As I mentioned, that storm is building in the background. It's as if Elihu knows what's coming. And he knows, he's like that prophet that is just preparing the way for the Lord, bringing up what Job needs to hear so that now he may listen to the Lord. Is an integral part to the concluding portion of the story of Job. Oh, we maybe still wonder, does this mean that Elihu is right? Should we trust his words? Well, this requires us to listen carefully and judge what he has to say. See, he does sound a lot like Job's other friends. But when we slow down, so we'll try to do a bit this afternoon, study his words, there are important and subtle differences. If you weren't here, don't know exactly what Job's friends were condemned on, but they were basically telling Job, you are suffering because you sinned. Right? Job, you are suffering right now because you sinned. Talked about karma, retribution. Job has sinned, so bad things happen. Or, as the friends did, Job, bad things are happening to you, therefore you must have sinned. Elihu doesn't say that. As one commentator put it as succinctly as possible to grasp the difference, he said, the friends said that Job was suffering because he had sinned. Elihu says that Job has sinned because he was suffering. Elihu says that Job has sinned because he was suffering. His friends called Job to repent because of some hidden past sin. Elihu is worried not about some hidden past sin, but as you maybe noticed in the speech, saying, Job, you've said this. That's not right. He focuses on the sin that Job has after he suffered, where he's gone too far, where he's spoken out against the Lord as he shouldn't have. Elihu challenges Job on his words and prepares him to listen to the Lord. He has four speeches, four main points. The very first point that Elihu makes is that God speaks. Simply that, God speaks. You maybe remember at various points as we've read the words of Job, he seems to have lost hope in the sense that he would get any kind of satisfactory resolution, that he would get any answer. Like, look, I'm here and I'm suffering and we're debating, but God is not going to give an answer. But listen to what Elihu has to say. So this is chapter 33, verses 12 and on. But I tell you, in this you are not right, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain to him that he answers none of man's words? For God does speak, now one way, now another, though man may not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pits, his life from perishing by the sword. Or a man may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in his bones, so that his very being finds food repulsive and his soul loathes the choicest meal. His flesh wastes away to nothing, and his bones, once hidden, now stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to the messengers of death. And then he'll talk about how the Lord is able to restore from that point. Elihu seems to be saying two things. Job, don't you realize that God speaks? He speaks through your guilty conscience, we may say. Through those dreams and the sleep that falls, the slumber that terrifies them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride. Job, don't you realize that that is the Lord in you that it speaks to you? That is warning you against the sin that you've committed. You may want to lay it to bed, but it doesn't work. Because the Lord keeps pushing it and prompting you and speaking out through that conscience that will not let you rest. Or he says, Job, don't you see that even your suffering itself can be the Lord that speaks to you? That speaks to you to save. That reminds you that at the end of the day, there is something worse than suffering from which you must be saved. From sin, death, condemnation. And he will not let you rest until you come to him, until you're restored and come to his mediator and the ransom that has been found. Elihu points to a deeper purpose that the Lord may have in soul, that he may speak to us in different ways that we would know God's grace in a mediator, see his face in forgiveness, and the desire to receive these things, which is really what we've even seen in the book of Job, haven't we? Job, throughout all of his striving, through all of his struggling, with all the things that he said about God, also at the same time brought forth that deepest desire for justice, for seeing God's face, to finally be able to see the Lord and be with him. Elihu says, don't you see how the Lord has spoken to you? That's exactly here on the ash heap and all of your suffering that has drawn this from you. That you would seek the Lord. That you've heard him. You may know that C.S. Lewis has put it like this. That God speaks, and he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Elihu doesn't have an easy message for Job. He doesn't have an easy message for us. It's perhaps not the lesson that we wanted to hear this afternoon, but it is one that we need. But the Lord does speak, also in suffering and trials. If you don't know exactly what that is in your own life, you may be able to look at a brother or sister or someone that you know. An example of someone who is perhaps believing today, a believer today because the Lord made them suffer. Or that was wandering away, but the Lord called them back through something, a trial that happened in their life. He roused them. He may have roused you, woke you up, saying, don't go down. Don't go down to the pit. Don't go down complacently and ignorantly. I use my megaphone to wake you up. And it was very uncomfortable. But the Lord spoke. You see how Elihu is preparing Job to listen. What is your inclination when you are facing difficulty? To believe that God would speak? To dig into his word? Or to have no ear for it and no time for it? Turn away from him. That's the first speech of Elihu. Then he goes on by reminding Job who God is. If you're going to listen to someone or for someone, of course you got to know who are you actually listening to. Recognize his voice. Know who you're dealing with. And this seems to be very much this name point of Elihu's second speech. So in chapter 34, what we didn't read, but verses 10 through 20, this is what Elihu has to say. So 34, verse 10 through 20. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, for the Almighty do not to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable for God that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust. If you have understanding, hear this, listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and mighty one? Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, and does not favor the rich over the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. They die in an instant, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken, and they pass away. The mighty are removed without human hand. Then he continues on to talk about the justice that God gives. Elihu worships a great and just God. In the verses here and in what continues, Elihu hits on a number of different things when it comes to God's justice. Saying it's comprehensive, it's all including. Job, don't you see? The judge of all the earth is impartial. He's not swayed by the rich and powerful to give them a favorable judgment. Job, do you see that the judge of all the earth is the one who can give certain judgment, direct, when he needs to? The Lord never has to second guess, did we get this right? The Lord never has to account for human error. Job, wouldn't you trust the judge of all the earth because he knows everything? What may be hidden to you is not hidden to him. And there's no hiding from his judgments. He will judge all and for all to see. And then Elihu deals with that question. Yeah, but what when criminals get away? What when those who are in power abuse it and get away? What when God is quiet? Yes, Job, what? What do you say when God is quiet? If his judgment is delayed, can we fault him? If we trust that he's impartial, if we trust that he is definitive, if we trust that he knows all things, what ground do you have to object to his judgment today? What if he is patient, bearing with sin? What if he has a plan that you do not know of? What if it's simply that he continues to allow this to take place, that his glory may increase? Job, you don't know any of that. But what we do know is that God is God, that he is good and that he's just and that he is great. And none of us put him into power. None of us can now object saying, well, we gave you a job to do and you're not doing it very well. He's the judge. He is God. And this is what Elijah wants Job to confess and then repent of where he had doubted God's judgment and his goodness. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. More challenging words from Elihu. Right? Apply it to your own situation. Have you ever had it in your life where you have to decide, is God right on this or am I right on this? Or in Job's case, if you want to prove your righteousness, that I've not done anything wrong, or that God may have done something, that God is right and his righteousness, which is more important to you? Job, throughout this whole book, has been stressing that he is righteous. He is not, doesn't have any hidden sin to repent of, and that the Lord has done him wrong. And Elihu challenges Job. Job, if you're saying that, you must believe that God is God and will do what is right and just. And when you don't know what that means right now, or how that all comes together right now, how this can be true, don't then throw out what you know is right about God and what is true about God. Lean into it instead. Lean into it, that God is God, that he is just, and that he is good and great. It is your hope, it is our hope, that all will be set right. So God speaks. God is God. Third speech, Elihu prepares Job to hear the Lord by drawing Job out of himself. Just one verse here in chapter 35 to focus on, to listen to. He again calls on Job and Job's words. Verse 3. Yet you ask him, so Job, you ask God, what profit is it to me? And what do I gain by not sinning? You see what I mean by drawing Job out of himself? Job's question has been, at times, what profit is it to me? What do I gain by not sinning? I've been blameless, and if I've been God-fearing, and this is how I'm treated, what benefit is it to me? I should have just gone on and gone sinning and not cared about my righteousness. And it's a very natural question. But it's also a very selfish one, isn't it? What benefit is it to me? What do I profit? If I serve the Lord, what do I gain from it? Right? This is again, right at the challenge of what the devil has put before the Lord in the conduct of Job. Job only worships God because of the benefits of what he gets out of it. And now without the benefits, Job is honestly struggling to see the point of not sinning. Sin seems to be pretty advantageous right now. And you can read Elihu's answer, but he basically just challenges Job again. Job, what have you done that benefited God your whole life in serving him? Job, do you believe that God is going to be afraid now that you will harm him with your sin? Or that God is somehow reliant on you and your sinless life so that he has to reward you right here, right now? And then Elihu makes things even sharper. As he says, men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? But no one says, where is God my maker? This question is generally a question of a believer, someone who has a relationship with God who says, the Lord, he is my maker, where is he? And Elihu points at something. He says, I know many people who in oppression, in suffering, they cry out to God. But not everyone does it in the same way. Many cry out for relief. But not a lot cry out in faith to God. Not always honestly, from the hearts, believing and crying for God's help. Since I already mentioned C.S. Lewis once, let me add something. Because if you struggle to understand what does it mean, how can the Lord use pain as a megaphone, and wonder perhaps if Lewis is short and hasn't thought about this himself, maybe hasn't suffered himself, realized that he had, and he went through a very difficult time when his wife passed away, and he wrote in a journal very honestly all the pain, the grief, the questions and doubts that he had when it came to his faith. And very interestingly, early on, he says, you know what, I wrestled with the Lord, so being so silent. Here I thought that when I was hurting, I could go and find the Lord, reach out to him, come to that house that had always so welcomed me. And now, in my pain, it seems I come to the house and the door is locked and bolted, the lights are off, and no one's home. And he asks, where is God when you need him? But later on in the same book, in the same journal, he comes back to that very experience. And he says this, I've gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it. You're like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you hope to hear. One of the very real challenges is that suffering and trials tend to focus us, turn us into ourselves, focus on ourselves. It could be self-pity, it could be self-loathing, it could just be selfishness as we're trying to survive and make it through. It makes for those questions like, what does this benefit me? What does it profit me? Why should I care right now about these things? And Elihu draws us out. When the self, ourselves, are the main concern, how are we crying out to God? God is generous and gracious. He often answers in ways that we may not expect, but can it be at times when we think that he's being silent? It's simply because our own reiterated cries deafen us to the voice that we hope to hear. That instead of crying out to the Lord with trust and faith in our hearts and acknowledging that he is our maker and we are not, that God first has to draw us out of ourselves in order to answer us. And lastly, Elihu prepares Job to listen to the Lord by pointing out just this plain, great, unfathomable, incomprehensible majesty of God. We read that passage, and it prepares us brilliantly for the final chapters of Job. But he says, Job, listen, listen. This is the God who thunders and sends lightning. Only a great God can rule this whole world in a marvelous way. He says God is so great that he knows how to draw out pride and rebellion and to show us our work, show us our sin and transgression, present to us our hearts, even through the most difficult circumstances. The Lord is so good, so great, and so powerful that he's able to give us difficult things to deal with in order to teach us, to allow us to grow, as we know even our Savior underwent. And ultimately, Job, God is so great and he is so majestic, he's able to save the righteous and punish the wicked, and he will do so justly. He is like a rain that can send both, that crops that show that he loves us and that make others may hide, but he is able to do so in his perfect way. And in this way, the speech of Elihu builds up to a crescendo. The storm is building in the background, and the Lord is coming near. He has prepared the way. The Lord will speak, and Job must listen. This is also here where we as Christians may offer something above all to one another. You see, the friends, they had no faith that God would hear or that God would take up Job's case. But Elihu says, Job, listen. 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 Yes, he afflicts, but he speaks also to heal. He may speak to bring down, but he also speaks to lift up. He speaks to humble, but then also to exalt. And he will come. He will come in his amazing, awesome majesty. And this is what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back just to that first speech of Elihu in chapter 33, verses 23 through 30. Yet if there is an angel on his side as a mediator, one out of thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom for him. Then his flesh is renewed like a child's. It is restored as in the days of his youth. He prays to God and finds favor with him. He sees God's face and shouts for joy. He is restored by God to his righteous state. Then he comes to men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will live to enjoy the light. God does all these things to a man, twice, even three times, to turn back his soul from the pits, that the light of life may shine on him. As you wonder, what can I say? How do I challenge someone? How do I challenge them and encourage them? Elihu points us the way. He says there's a mediator. He didn't quite know who that was going to be, but he knew there would be a mediator who, Job, even if you've sinned, even if you've fallen short, if you said those things that you shouldn't have, he is able to find a ransom for you. He is able to pay the price, and he will renew you. He will restore you, and God will do that twice, yes, even three times more abundantly, that you then may say that though I have sinned, though I have perverted what was right, I didn't get what I deserved. I've spoken wrongly, and I'll be silent now, but not silent without saying that the Lord is good, and that I trust in him. What we must do is to point one another to that mediator, Jesus Christ. He speaks a better word than Elihu. He'll speak a better word than you or I can. In our suffering and in our sinning, we know that there is one at the right hand of God who speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, who speaks to intercede for us, to grant us that vision that we may see God's face and shout for joy.